If you will, open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. There may be one other passage in the book of James that is going to be more difficult to preach to you than this one, but it's a close call. This is a difficult passage, my friends, because in the next 25 minutes, I have to tell you some very bad news from God's Word, and then I have to tell you some very good news from God's Word. And we need God's help to do this. So even before we stand and read the scriptures this morning, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us know His mind as we would study together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonder of it, the truth of it, the beauty of it, the challenge of it. Thank you that it penetrates deep to our hearts, that it threatens us, and that it heals us. And we pray that those things would happen this morning. For the glory of Jesus Christ's name we do pray, and for our good and our happiness. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word from James chapter 4. I'm actually going to begin at the last verse of chapter 3, verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save you and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As if it was not enough, James goes further than he's even gone before to bring us low. We've seen in the last couple of weeks how he talks about the use of our tongue, about how what really goes on as we speak is what is going on in our hearts. And what is going on in our hearts is not always very good. And therefore, what comes out of our mouths is not always very good. And then in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, which we looked at last week, he compares two kinds of wisdom, you remember. One that is not from above, and it leads to jealousy and to ambition and even to being false to the truth, he says. There is another kind of wisdom that he says is from above. And this wisdom leads to something different. It leads to a form, a kind of meekness is the word that he uses, which means strength under control, as we said. And that ends up producing a harvest of righteousness, as he puts it in verse 18 of chapter 3, a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about everything but peace. He talks about all the things that are not peace, all of the things that are sown in our hearts and in our world that do not speak peace at all. Wisdom from God leads to this peace, but if we're honest, this peace eludes us more often than not. And instead, we find difficulties in our relationships all the time. James describes them in the first couple of verses. Quarrels, fights, desires, coveting, passions, murder. This is quite a strong diagnosis, isn't it not, of our hearts? It sounds like a person who has an incurable disease, but he only thinks he has a head cold. How can it be this bad, James? Surely you're exaggerating. Surely it's not that bad. Surely it can't be as awful as what you're describing. I mean, are you describing our relationships, James? Maybe our relationships with all those bad people on the other side of the world. But us? No, it's us he's talking about. It's the church. It's Christians. It's nice people who live in houses with picket fences. He's talking about us. Surely he's exaggerating. Passion and murder, quarrels and fights. But James is wiser than we may think at first. He accepts that there are fights and quarrels among us. But then he wants to ask a deeper question, and it's the question that he asks that will help us understand what really is going on in our hearts and why those fights and quarrels and those things he speaks about really are there, even when, and I know what many of you are saying, I don't recognize them. I don't recognize what you're saying, Skip. Oh, little squabbles here and there, but I don't recognize these awful, passionate things you're describing. James is going to help us recognize them by asking us what causes them. And he gives us a diagnosis which is hard to hear and even harder to cure. And then he gives us a solution which is a heavy dose of the only medicine that works. Let's look at the diagnosis first. There's two parts of it. One is what you might call horizontal, and that is the relationships that we have with one another. And the second is vertical, that is the relationship that we have with God. The root of the disease of both of these problems, James calls in verses 1 and then repeats in verse 3, passions. Passions is really the key word of his diagnosis. Our horizontal passions, he says, are so strong that they're expressed not only in quarrels and fights, but war, murder, and covetousness. Notice how he mixes words there that on the one hand could be words that sound like individual problems, quarrels, covetousness, and large problems that sound international in their scope, like war. He is really saying that war and murder happen in our daily relationships. That's the hard diagnosis. But he's using the metaphor of war because he wants us to understand how severe the issue is. One commentator writing about this passage before the fall of the Soviet Union, put it this way. He said, "The prospect of a real war between the so-called superpowers has diminished our awareness of the small but heartbreaking conflicts which constitute the unfinished story of many parts of our lives." Today we live in the midst of the threat of terrorism. I went to Nashville Tuesday. It took me 50 minutes to get through the security line. And that's because of the world that we live in today. A world of random terror, of terrible atrocities where 11-year-old girls are abducted from parking lots in towns in Florida. Things like this don't affect us usually until they affect us, until something personal happens. Two young college-age fellows, members of our church, students at the University of Texas, found themselves in a situation a couple of weeks ago where they happened to be in a place where a man walked in and started firing a gun and killed at least one person. I've talked to at least one of these guys. His life will never be the same. He saw something. He saw a terror. He saw a kind of hatred that he had never seen before. Alec Motier, who by now most of you know is my favorite commentator on the book of James, says, "James chooses the vocabulary of war to explore controversies and quarrels, animosities and bad feelings among Christians, not because there is no other way of saying it, but because there is no other way of expressing the horror of it." You see, what James is saying is that this is where we should be if we understand who we are in Christ. But this is where we live. How do we explain this gap? And when he says that our passions are at war within us, he literally says, in your members. And the point is that he's directing his finger toward every one of us individually. In other words, the problem just isn't out there in him or her or in that bad fellow who went into that place with a gun. The problem isn't in people in general. James is saying the problem is in your members, your hands, your arms, your head. It's in you and me. The problem isn't out there, it's in here. Our desires, James portrays, as a kind of armed camp within us. Our passions, you see, are on full alert all the time, looking for expression, ready to go to war at every second with what might be right. We want to say, don't we, that our small squabbles and our minor disagreements are nowhere near as bad as James describes. But remember how Jesus handled this? What did he say in Matthew 5 about murder? He said that murder was anger in our hearts. Because Jesus, with James following him, is radicalizing the nature of our relationships with one another by the gospel. It's no longer enough to say, well, I didn't actually shoot you. Now I shoot you with my heart, with the bullets that come from my passions, Jesus and James say. And anger is as severe in the heart and mind of God as actual murder. Sometimes we say, oh, he just has a bad temper. Or, well, she's a bit touchy and irritable. And James echoes Jesus by saying, no, it's passion. It's war. Well, that's the first part of the diagnosis. How do you feel so far? That's the horizontal part. Let's talk about the vertical part. for just a moment. Our relationship with God, James describes in chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2, on to verse 4. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The same passions that make war with one another also lead us to be at war with God. That's what James is saying. The passion for my desire, what I want, for my vindication in a situation where there might be disagreement. Not only do these things break fellowship with other people, but James says they break fellowship with the Lord. So much so that our prayers to the Lord seem to fall on deaf ears. Now, James, note, doesn't say God doesn't hear. It says we do not receive. Every prayer is heard, and every prayer is answered. The answer is sometimes no, and the answer is sometimes not yet, and the answer is sometimes what sounds to us like dreadful silence. Why? Because we ask wrongly, James says. We ask to spend it on our, there's the word again, passions. And whether our passions are polite passions, you know what I mean by polite passions, being miffed at a person or a little overindulgence perhaps at the dinner table, or whether our passions are cruder passions like sexual passions or addictive or destructive tendencies in ourselves and toward others. Either way, they harm our life with God. One commentator by the name of Blanchard says this: the fact of the matter is that we cannot cast off restraint, run riot, please ourselves, and be completely hedonistic without a price being paid. We fool ourselves if we think we can have it both ways. Horizontally, the price has been disrupted, even destroyed relationships with no real peace with each other, the kind of peace he describes at the end of chapter 3. Vertically, the price is no peace with God. So it's no wonder that James calls us in verse 4 an adulterous, and another word might be faithless, generation that makes friends with the world when it costs us something. Friendship with God. We make a trade knowingly. That's what James says. We knowingly trade friendship with God for friendship with something else in the world. And if you follow James's logic from chapter 3, verse 18 on, he is saying that nothing can help this passionate warfare except the peaceful fruit of righteousness, a phrase we looked at a bit last week. But the way he puts this in chapter 4, verse 5, is to say that the teaching of the Bible is that God yearns over us jealously, and that he will not let us go. And the way he summarizes then the solution, the medicine that is needed to deal with this terrible diagnosis is by saying in verse 6 that we need more grace. More grace. The diagnosis is worse than we thought. It is. It is worse than you think it is. Believe me. But the medicine is better and stronger than you could ever imagine. Grace is not some fairy dust that falls down from heaven. It is not a nudge to do the right thing when we're tempted by the wrong. Grace is a power that announces and proves God is on our side. Grace is power from God to be different. Grace is a power that is stronger than the worst we can do. Again, Alec Motier, we may play false to the grace of election, he says, contradict the grace of reconciliation, overlook the grace of the indwelling, but he gives more grace. James wants us to see the all-sufficiency of this grace. But the way he goes about explaining it to us is curious and at first possibly misleading. So I'm going to tell you even now, I'm going to take a couple more minutes before this service is over than you think I'm going to take to explain to you why this particular medicine is not only appropriate to the diagnosis and the problem, but why it works more deeply than you ever would think. He gives us a number of things that speak of the all-sufficiency of grace, but he does so each time by calling us to see the responsibility that that particular aspect of grace calls from us. God gives grace to the humble, but he lists five ways in which we are to take and drink the medicine. The first way is this: decisive allegiance. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verse 7. In this battle with our passions, there must be decisive clarity about whose side that we are on. We need to say every day, no, we need to say many, many times a day, something that is true about God and true about ourselves. We need to say, God is faithful to give me more grace. And I need to say, I am therefore not going to yield to his opponents and to my opponents. Submission actually sounds too passive to our English ears. But I guarantee you that the word in the original is not passive at all. It's a kind of enlistment word. It's an Uncle Sam wants you word. It's a call to take up arms. It's a battle call that demands from us sweat, tears, and pain. And if you think that the battle against the devil, sin, and the flesh is anything but sweat and pain and tears, then we're not living on the same planet. Or we're not even engaged in the battle. So the first thing is decisive allegiance. The second is definitive resistance. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's in the second part of verse 7. Again, the idea is very active here. It means put on the full battle dress. Resist doesn't just mean stand there, immobilized. It means get dressed for war and be prepared to go to battle. Do not just stand and resist. Resist by charging. In other words, the best defense is an offense, by a kind of aggressive denial that you claim rights to your passion. You and I play such deceptive games in our minds and hearts, don't we? Oh, I have a right to this. I've been a good person. I've done the right thing. It's only a little thing. God will forgive. After all, it's not as bad as fill in the blank. No, definite resistance means we give up the rights to our passions. Decisive allegiance, definite resistance, and then deliberate fellowship. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Verse 8, we like the promise that goes with that command, don't we? God will draw near to us, and that he will. But if you think about it, the way we go about working on this in our own heads and hearts is, if God will just draw close to me, and I know his wonderful, sweet presence, then of course I won't sin. Of course I won't give in to my passions. But that's not what the verse says. The verse switches the order. The verse says, you draw close to God first, which means you use the weapons that God provides. More about that in just a moment. You use the weapons that God has given to us, like Bible study, like prayer, like worship, like the sacraments, like the fellowship of a small group that will hold you accountable. You use the weapons that God has given, and then you will see the Lord meeting you and drawing near to you. What we learn from James is that more grace is given to those who set their feet on the path of obedience, which is the path of fellowship with the Lord. Next, quickly, determined purification. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is in the second half of verse 8. He's referring here again to the double-minded person. You may recall we talked about this person way back in chapter 1 of the book of James, where the person asks for God's help in the midst of a trial, but isn't really sure whether he or she wants God's help. That's a double-minded person. In other words, do we really want to be pure? Why is sin deceitful? Why does the Bible say that? Because it is. It tricks us again and again. It makes me wonder, despite all the evidence the universe can give me, whether I want God or I want my passion. And though James does not say it directly, he suggests here the language that is needed in this condition. When we feel trapped, when we feel caught between our passions, the word is repentance. He suggests those words with these that he does give us: be wretched and mourn and weep. Only God can give you godly sorrow. Only God can make you hate your passion. You love your passion. That's why you call it a passion. That's why James calls it a passion. Only God can make you hate it and love Him more. And only God can therefore cleanse and purify our hearts. And He does that as we humble ourselves and we say, I cannot live as you wish me to. I cannot do it. My hands are dirty, and I have no soap to clean them. You know these little jars of soap that everyone has by their sinks now in kitchens and bathrooms? You squirt a little out. It's this nice little soft cream. Feels good. Doesn't clean a thing. You remember lava soap? Gritty, tough. You knew it when you'd washed your hands with lava soap. And that's the kind of soap that God brings to our hearts. More grace, Lord, please. More grace. So there's decisive allegiance, there's definite resistance, there's deliberate fellowship, there's determined purification, and then there is finally deferred judgment. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And then to verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now let us be very clear. There will be a judgment for every unkind word, for every quick comment, for every smug conclusion that we make about others, every unchecked passion that ruins our lives. But it is not ours to give that judgment. It is deferred ultimately to a different day, the day when the one true lawgiver and judge who James says, and please hear these awful words, who is able to save and to destroy. That day, that lawgiver and that judge will do one or the other. Meanwhile, you defer your judgment. Friends, the diagnosis could not be more severe. We are unfaithful creatures. We are friends of the world. We vent our passions with our fellow men, and we do so in the face of God. How in the world do these several things I have suggested to you, these five things that James tells us to do, how in the world do we begin to want to do them? In other words, how does duty turn to desire? How do I begin to want to ally myself with God? How do I begin to want to resist the devil? How do I begin to want all the encouragement that the means of grace can give me? If all I do is tell you just do those things, then I'm really saying just try a little harder. And it won't work. Duty needs to turn to desire. Some of you may remember the account in Exodus 21. It's a wonderful story of the Hebrew slave. He's a slave for 6 years. And at the seventh year, he is set free by the law of the land. Unless, it says, he loves his master so much that he wants out of love to remain a slave of his master for the rest of his life, in which case an ear, kind of earring, ring, is put in his ear to mark him as a slave who is chosen to be a slave out of desire because he loves his master. That's it. We need to learn to love him. And we need to learn to love him because he gives us what we cannot give ourselves, more grace. Note again what it says in verse 5. I really am almost done. Bear with me. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And you should capitalize that word spirit because it's the spirit of God. Now, what's the problem with that verse? There's a problem with it. It isn't in the Bible. It says right there, the scripture says, but it isn't in the Bible. Those words exactly aren't in the Bible. Rather, they are a summary of the heart of God in all of the Bible, that he yearns for you, that he longs for you, that he wants you to be a person who is free of your passions, that he wants you to be a person who is ready to give your life over to him with joy and gladness and to be free of the shackles that would hold you down. He yearns for you. There's only one medicine. It's grace, and it's more of it. I may squabble, but God gives more grace. I may speak ill and gossip, but God gives more grace. I may play to my polite passions and my not-so-polite passions, but God gives more grace. I may snub God, and I may defy his purity, but God gives more grace because the Spirit he has caused to indwell in us yearns for you forever, if you belong to him. If you belong to him. And so I will end by asking the simple question, do you belong to him? If you don't belong to him, then there's no spirit in you yearning and pouring out more grace. And everything I have just said in the last 35 minutes has been ridiculous to you. But if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, if you said, Jesus, yes, I need what you alone can do for me, then there yearns There is yearning. Sometimes you know the yearning, don't you? Sometimes you feel the Lord Himself yearning over you. And you know that more grace is given. More grace. More grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, thanks be to God for more grace.